The gospel lesson for today from the gospel according to St. Luke, a familiar text to many of us and perhaps beloved, especially among preachers just beginning their preaching careers. The story is in two parts. We'll hear it over the next two Sundays. And so part one. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding region. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we read stories like this one from the Gospels, where Jesus goes back home to preach his first public sermon, do you ever wonder what Jesus looked like? I mean, you get to see me, or maybe I should say you have to see me each week, and you have a pretty good idea of what the preacher looks like. I'm getting a little grayer around what hairs remain on my head. Confess I'm getting a little heavier over the years. The cincture needs less and less Velcro to keep me enclosed. You've got a good idea of what I look like, but what about Jesus, the preacher? Well, chances are, if you grew up as I did, attending a Protestant church in the American South, you have a very good idea of what Jesus looked like, because every week in Sunday school, you spent a great deal of time contemplating Jesus' official portrait. You probably know what I'm talking about, because there is a picture of Jesus, and it is the same picture of Jesus that hangs in Sunday school classrooms and fellowship halls and vestibules in churches of all shapes and sizes and denominations, the same way the official portrait of the president hangs in federal buildings across these United States. This portrait, which is officially entitled The Head of Christ, was painted in 1940 by a man named Warner Salmon, who was a Christian painter. He was an illustrator and commercial artist from Chicago. Now, in the picture, a well-tanned but distinctly Caucasian Jesus, complete with neatly trimmed beard and flowing locks falling gently on his brilliant white robe, gazes quietly but confidently into heaven. Now, the picture is recognizable to virtually everybody because the picture is familiar to Orthodox Christians and Catholic Christians and Protestant Christians alike. Many Lutheran and Roman Catholic Christians have praised the painting because they see in it a host hidden in Jesus' forehead, and they also think that they see a chalice in Jesus' temple, both of which would point to the Eucharist. Evangelical Christians love this particular picture of Jesus because, with Jesus gazing confidently and quietly into the heavens, they see Jesus' salvific power made available to everyone. How evangelical Christians see this in this picture, I don't know. They just do. And Coptic Orthodox Christians have come to venerate this picture because when he saw tears falling from Jesus' eyes in it, 12-year-old Isaac Ayub of Houston was cured miraculously of his leukemia. Probably in excess of 500 million copies of this portrait hang in churches literally around the world. And so that gives a lot of people an idea of what Jesus looks like. But I note that my friend Ted Campbell is here this morning, and Ted has come back recently from teaching in Mexico, and chances are that when Mexicans picture Jesus, he probably looks a lot like other Mexican people. And when I traveled in China, the pictures of Jesus that I saw made Jesus look very Chinese. And churches in Africa tend to depict a Jesus with very dark skin. And then we who come from the Western European tradition are, of course, very accustomed to a Caucasian-looking Jesus. But apart from his official portrait, most Protestants like me are probably not accustomed to thinking much about Jesus' body. Now, every week, our Roman Catholic friends are confronted with the image of Jesus' body as they contemplate his body broken, hanging on the crucifix that adorns their altars, as well as his body broken when the priest elevates the host and says, "This is my body," and elevates the wine and says, "And this is my blood." Particularly devout Catholics pray that they too might receive the stigmata, the wounds of Christ, and bear them in their own bodies. Catholics and Anglicans and Lutherans and Orthodox Christians and maybe even some more adventurous Methodists make the sign of the cross over their bodies or kneel in prayer or genuflect before they come to the altar or bow, all to remember that ours is an embodied faith, which is to say ours is a faith that makes a difference in and to our bodies. And faith makes a difference in and to our bodies because we are the body of Christ. Paul said that, the Apostle Paul said that way back sometime maybe around the year 53 or 54 AD. Now, Paul wasn't being terribly original when he used that metaphor of the church as body. Lots of moralists and philosophers predating Paul had used this metaphor of a human community as a body. But when Paul used the image of church as Jesus' body, he put a new twist on that old image. Usually when the moralists and the philosophers used the metaphor of a human community as a body, they did so to make the point that in the body politic, the rich and the famous or the learned or the strong ought to be the head. Because, well, bodies need heads, bodies need someone to make the decisions, and who better to do that, reasoned the moralists and the philosophers, than those who were truly wise, or those who were rich, or those who were powerful. Everybody else, then, on this way of thinking, got to be some other part of the body. Arms and legs, if you were a decent sort of person, armpits and nose hairs, if you were poor or stupid or unproductive. But that isn't Paul's point at all. Paul's point when he says that you, and if he had grown up in Texas, he would have said y'all or all y'all, to be more grammatically correct, because that is the plural form of y'all. All y'all are the body of Christ. And his point in saying all y'all are the body of Christ is that it takes everyone in the church to be the church. And it takes the whole church to be the body of Christ. So all those binaries that we spoke of last week, rich and poor, male and female, gay and straight, well-educated and uneducated, employed and unemployed, physically able and differently able, all y'all, says Paul, are the body of Christ. Which is a pretty remarkable claim when you think about it. Because when Paul says that you, me, We, the accountants and the teachers and the engineers and the office workers and the retirees and the third graders, the Catholics and the Protestants and the Anglicans and the Orthodox, all of us are the body of Christ. He is referring to the way that Christ is made visible in the world. When we think about what does Christ look like, he looks a lot like us. The only body that Christ has in the world is the church, and that by God's good grace. And you and I are members of that church, and thus members of Christ's body by virtue of our baptism. We've been given to drink of one Spirit and baptized into one Lord. The only problem is that because many of us have been carefully conditioned to think of communities in terms of rank and status and position, who, after all, is going to be in charge, some of us probably hope that we are an important body part, like the optic nerve or the hypothalamus. But there may be others among us today who, because we have been told that we aren't very smart or very talented or that we don't sing very well or that we'll never get it together, we probably fear that we are the ingrown toenail or the planter's wart, hanging on because no one has bothered to notice. Fortunately, in his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul speaks to both of these temptations. On the one hand, to think that we're more important than we actually are, and on the other hand, to think that we are less important than we really are. To those who are pretty confident of their own abilities, who may have imagined themselves to be the brains of the operation, Paul says that, well, frankly, the eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head can't say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, Paul says, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. Here, Paul is wanting to remind certain self-confident believers that every member is equally important to the well-being of the body. Of course, we need hearts and brains and lungs. It goes without saying. But we also need pituitary glands and corpuscles and philtrums, that little bit of you between your nose and your lip. Now, you might not pay much attention to your cuticles, at least until winter time when they get dry and cracked. But your cuticles are actually defensive mechanisms. These little body parts prevent bacteria and dirt from entering the body. And you probably didn't know that your hyoid bone isn't actually attached to any other bone in your body. It's like the introvert par excellence. It just doesn't want to be connected to anybody else. But this little horseshoe-shaped bone in the throat, situated between the chin and the thyroid cartilage, works with your larynx and your tongue to produce the range of human vocalizations. Without the little hyoid bone, we couldn't talk. So without these often overlooked body parts, we simply wouldn't be fully functioning bodies. These little parts don't get the same attention that other parts of the body get. We don't go to LA Fitness to tone our hyoid bones, but they are indispensable if we are to be happy and healthy and whole. Now, on the other side of the coin, Paul speaks to those who have a low estimation of themselves, who wish that they are other than they are. These are the feet who think that, gosh, because I'm not a hand, I just don't belong to the body. And the ears who say that, well, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong either. The problem with that sort of thinking, says Paul, is that the body can't be all one organ. A body that is all eye or all ear would be both helpless and, frankly, grotesque. That sort of body would be unable to walk or to talk or to digest food, much less process everything that it saw or heard. And for that reason, says Richard Hayes, no member of the body, that is, no member of the church, should ever think that he or she is worthless or unimportant, because each constituent part has its own distinctive purpose in the functioning of the whole. Around here, that means that the person who lives in Section 8 housing is just as important a member of the body as the person whose address is on Beverly Drive. It also means that the person whose clothes come from Penny's is just as valuable as the person who is clothed in Prada. The thing is, we're all parts of the body of Christ. And that body, though it is one, is comprised of many parts. So again, in church world, that means that we need worship and Sunday school and missions and outreach and evangelism. The choir folks can't say, well, because I don't go to Sunday school, I'm not a part of the church. And the folks who go on mission trips can't say, because I don't serve on the finance committee, I'm not a part of the church. Likewise, the people who stand to sing, or let's be honest, don't sing the hymns, are just as important as the professionals who play them. We need the person who has just started reading the Bible as much as the professor or the pastor who have made reading the Bible their life's work. What does Jesus look like? Well, he looks a little different depending on the part of the world from which you come. But in the final analysis, the body of Christ looks a lot like you and me. Amen.